People of God in Christ, this morning I would have us begin a new series of sermons studying and proclaiming the Word of God in the book of Hosea. Hosea is counted among the minor prophets, although it is certainly one of the longer books among the minor prophets. 14 chapters make up the book of Hosea, which means for our purposes, we're likely to have 14 sermons to make up this series, although I don't have it all mapped out yet. We may at times slow down and focus in on given chapters and verses, making perhaps for a few more than 14 sermons as the Spirit leads. Hope you'll pray for me as I prepare this series. If anything is known about the prophet Hosea, it is probably the very central truth to this book that God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. I use the word prostitute probably because it somehow seems less unseemly, less crude, but we ought to face up to things as the ESV would, in a sense, force us to do. Hosea was called upon to marry a whore. The ESV calls her a wife of whoredom, as do certain other modern versions, although others, like the New King James and the New American Standard Bible, use the word harlotry with the understanding that Hosea married a harlot. Indeed, we really shouldn't euphemize the word and the understanding of what God called Hosea to do and who his wife really was. Now, some scholars, including John Calvin, argue that this just couldn't have happened, that God would not actually call upon one of his prophets to marry a wife of whoredom. And so they argue that this must be more of a parable of sorts, much like the parables that Jesus told. But the plain reading of Scripture is that it really happened. The question, of course, is why? Why would God call upon Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, again, to keep to the language of the ESV? The answer is that it indeed serves a very powerful parable, a real-life parable. In other words, it sent a very powerful message to Israel in Hosea's day, and it sends a very powerful message to us yet today. Among other messages to us today, it shows that God indeed ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. The delusion of our day is, the delusion that is called same-sex marriage is not just a contradiction of certain individual isolated passages that mention and condemn such sin. It is also a contradiction of the teaching of God's Word from beginning to end. The teaching that marriage is a picture, an image, painted by God, so to speak. And in order to be that picture, in order to be so, marriage must be the lifelong union between a man and a woman. So this is a timely series. But beyond correcting a cultural and societal error, it will also give us the opportunity to renew our understanding of marriage as God ordains it. Part of the reason we are where we are in our culture today is that the church herself has failed to uphold and maintain a right understanding of marriage. So if someone asks us, as we hear that they are indeed asking, what's the big deal? Why are you opposed to same-sex marriage? The best that we might be able to answer is that God's Word condemns homosexuality. Indeed, it does. But what we also need to understand and be able to explain is why. Yes, it's true, because God said so. But why did God say so? What is the purpose of marriage as ordained by God, such that it must be the union between a man and a woman? So first of all, as a first point, the call of God to Hosea. Let's face it head on. Let's hear this famous, to some people infamous, call of God to Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 2 reads, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now within this one verse, did you notice there are two words that are each used three times over? The first word is the word Lord. And each time it is used, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. We can tell this even in our English language Bibles, because each time the word Lord is spelled in all capital letters. You've heard this here before. Whenever we see the word Lord in all uppercase letters, the translators and editors are telling us that here is the name Yahweh. The other word that is used three times in this one verse is the word whoredom. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now that almost seems blasphemous, does it not? To point out the triple occurrence of these two words and to highlight the point in a sermon. But what it shows us is that it was God Himself who, yes, actually, really issued this command, this calling to His prophet Hosea. And as we take this to be the very Word of God, it shows us that God Himself is putting the emphasis on the word whoredom. In other words, God was not ashamed to use the word, and neither should we be shy of hearing it. In this context, God called Hosea to marry a whore, a prostitute, a harlot. Pick whatever word you want, but that's the rather brutal truth. And the point is certainly not to belittle such wickedness, nor in any way to normalize the behavior of a prostitute. The point, rather, is to show us, even to force us to see, the ugly reality and heinous character of human sin. So the next thing to see is that Hosea was obedient to this calling from God. Verse 3 reads, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." In fact, the rest of the chapter makes it clear that she conceived and bore three children, a son, then a daughter, and then another son. And we'll get to them and their names a bit later. But the first thing we need to consider is something that we aren't told. We aren't told, at least not explicitly, that these were children fathered by Hosea. You probably know, you can likely recall, that there are times in Scripture when we are told of a man, of a husband, that he knew his wife, or that he went into his wife, and she conceived and bore him a son or a daughter. What's interesting is that we don't see that language here, do we? And that, coupled with the reference to these children as children of whoredom, it leads us to consider that these were not Hosea's children. Now it does say at the end of verse 2, "And she conceived and bore him a son," but that is the language we would expect given that she had been taken into Hosea's household as his wife. And then with each child to follow, it only says she conceived again and bore a daughter. And in verse 8, she conceived and bore a son. It really is quite a powerful image, especially if we consider that these were not Hosea's children. What it says is that with each child, Hosea did not divorce her. With each child, he did not kick her out or press charges against her, but that he continued to care for her, to provide for her. He continued to accept her and love her as his wife, even as she bore children of whoredom under his roof. You really have to stop and think about that image, that scenario, and really let it sink in. And yet, the point is not just a man showing unheard of kindness and patience. The point is to see that's how God was in his relationship to Israel. I think we too easily lose track of the passage of time, the number of generations that passed by with God's people being unfaithful to him, God's people worshiping other gods, God's people Israel practicing deception, lying, cheating, laboring on the Sabbath day, killing, treating the poor with injustice, lusting and committing sexual sin. Sometimes it was sexual sin that was offered even as worship to other gods. And yet God was still sending them prophets like Hosea. God was still caring for them, still acting as their God, at least for now. But if we don't see this picture being painted here for us, perhaps it's because we are not understanding the purpose of marriage. So as a second point, let's consider marriage and the image of God. And let's go back to Genesis 1 and the story of creation. Let's consider again that when God created man, he created man in his own image. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So right away, we are given to understand that man was made to be like God, to have a likeness unto God by which he would image God. He would bear the image of God. And maybe we need to just let that sink in. But even more, the next verse says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And what word do we hear repeated three times over in this verse? The word created, to leave us no doubt that God is our creator. And what is true of anything you create, even if you're the creator, even if you're creating or making something, what is true of that? You create it for a purpose. And if you created it, it's yours. It belongs to you. And it's yours by right to determine how it will function and what its purpose will be. But even more, beyond the emphasis on God as creator, it says, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we see that when God's word says, "So God created man," it's not just talking about Adam. It's referring to the man Adam and his wife. Remember that Eve was even created out of Adam. Is that just a clever, colorful detail to the story? No, Adam and Eve were together man. And the point is to see that even as God created man in his own image, so he created them male and female. Now, on one hand, we need to be careful not to misunderstand. All of this is not to say that one person by himself or by herself is not the image of God. This is not to say that it takes two, a male and a female, to bear the image of God, and that only when male and female come together in marriage are they together the image of God. That's not what we're saying. But we surely ought to see that marriage is part of how man bears the image of God. There is a likeness unto God found in the lifelong union of a man and woman in marriage. And surely that image is there, first of all, to honor God, to reflect back to God for His pleasure, something of His own being and His own character. But that image is there even further for the sake of all those who would look upon marriage, not least of which are the children of that marriage. So we might put it in this way and ask the question, how did God intend that children would learn about Him? How would they learn who God is, what is His being and His character? Well, surely by looking, first of all, at everything He had made, just as you can learn so much about an artist by looking at the artist's work, children learn about who God is by looking at everything God has made. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, to all mankind, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." So as God designed the world and the life of mankind within the world, children would learn about Him by way of creation, by what He had made. But of all the things that He had made, the thing that would perhaps most teach children would be man himself. Those creatures specifically and deliberately made in the image of God. But even further, I think we can say this, and we can see it in this way, that the thing about man that would teach the children most about God would be the relationship of their parents, one to the other, as they together bore the image of God in a very special and glorious way. And that, and what then would they learn as they were growing up in the home and in the presence of their father and mother? Well, we could spend all day on this. They would see the power and authority of God, probably most in their father, but not to the exclusion of their mother. And they would see the compassion and the care of God, probably most in their mother, but not to the exclusion of their father. Even more, they would see their father relating to their mother as God related to mankind, and they would see their mother relating to their father as mankind was created to relate to God. It was a picture. It was an image for children to see, and by it, to learn about God. But what happened? Well, sin happened. Before they even had children, Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result, men began to use women rather than to care for women as God cares for mankind. Husbands began to beat their wives rather than to love their wives. And women began to despise men rather than to honor them as all mankind should honor God. Wives began to resent their husbands and their authority rather than to respect them. And can we not see then that the end, the eventual point of such rebellion is for a man to go so far as to take up a relationship with another man rather than with a woman, and for a woman to give herself to another woman rather than to a man. Of course, we ought to allow and admit that there are other ways that the painting is ruined, that marriage is spoiled. There are other ways to throw ink on God's masterpiece self-portrait. When a man and woman fail to live as God calls them to live within their marriage, the painting is spoiled. When a man fails to love his wife, when a wife neglects to honor and respect her husband, the painting is spoiled. When marriage is not a lifelong union, because one or both leave the marriage, the painting is spoiled. And it's not just the children who are robbed of the picture, the rest of society as well. Those who were meant to look on and see the image of God are no longer able to see God in the picture that is marriage. So there are a number of ways, certainly, to spoil the image of God in marriage, and we certainly must stand opposed to all of them, but we must do so not just by quoting individual verses, but by understanding that marriage, as God ordained it, by understanding from God's word why he defines marriage as the lifelong union between one man and one woman. You see, it's not just about proof text. It's about the wholeness of God's word and everything that God's word teaches us about marriage. Now, with that piece of theology in hand, or in mind, let's go back to Hosea, because perhaps now we can see all the better the picture that Hosea's marriage was meant to portray. And let's do this under the banner of this third point, sin as adultery. God said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And what is God's point? But that he is a husband to his people, and his people are his wife. And what we need to do is to remember that God's relationship to his people is the thing being modeled, being imaged by marriage. It's not that God created man and then said, "Oh, I see you doing this thing called marriage, where a man and a woman decide to live in union with each other. How interesting. I will use that. I will adopt that as a metaphor for how I want to relate to you, I being a husband of my people, and how I want you to relate to me, they being my wife." No, instead, the relationship of God to his people is the main thing. And God made marriage what it is within his created order, so that man might know and remember his proper relationship to his Creator. God is a husband to his people Israel. His people are his wife. Marriage is the model ordained by God to show mankind who God is and how they are to relate to him. And so what is sin? Sin is being unfaithful to God. And therefore, sin is always, regardless of what the sin is always a matter of adultery. Yes, adultery is one specific form of sin. When a man is unfaithful to his wife, or his wife is unfaithful to him, that's adultery. And the law of God says, "You shall not commit adultery." But on another level, all sin is adultery. Because sin is committed when a person is unfaithful to God. And when God's people as a whole live in unbridled sin against God, they are not just sinners, they are adulterers. And they are even prostitutes who bear children. Not as children of God, but as children of whoredom. You see, we may be squeamish at the language of Hosea and the picture portrayed by Hosea's marriage to a whore, but the point is to hear an indictment against us. And so it's like a murderer standing guilty before a judge and having the judge say, "You are a murderer." And the murderer says, oh, judge, don't talk like that. Don't use that language. It makes me uncomfortable. It offends my sensibilities. But that's what he is, a murderer. Or it's like a prostitute being charged with prostitution and feeling uncomfortable with such language. But that's what she is. And that's the point of charging her with prostitution. So the thing to see is that that's what we are in our sin against God. That's the ugliness of sin. When we rebel against God, we are acting like an unfaithful wife, even like a prostitute. And parents who raise their children and don't teach them who God is and who don't instruct them in the Word of God, they are raising children of whoredom. That's the picture that God paints for us in the marriage of Hosea. That's the ugliness of sin that God would have us see. And now maybe we can see something more of the grace of God toward all mankind. Maybe we can see better the patience of God as He continues to send rain and sunshine upon those who were created to be His wife, but who ignore Him or deny His very existence or even use His name, the very name of their own husband, as a cheap saying or a common word of cursing. So it may seem blasphemous to point it out in verse 2, the threefold use of God's name along with the threefold use of the word whoredom. How can you put those two words together in the same verse? And three times over each one. But you see, that's exactly the point. It is blasphemous to connect and associate God with sin. But the blasphemy is ours as those who were created in the image of God. And it's found in us whenever our behavior is sinful, because sin is unfaithfulness, and unfaithfulness toward God is unfaithfulness toward our husband, which is adultery and even a matter of whoredom. But even as we see in this the grace of God and the patience of God, we also need to see that Hosea was what they call the deathbed prophet of Israel. Hosea's ministry was to announce the end of God's patience and the coming of God's justice. And that's why the children of Hosea's wife were given the names that they were given. The first was named Jezreel. Jezreel is, first of all, a play on the name Israel. Jezreel, Israel. Perhaps we can hear the connection. And what God was saying through Hosea is that His people Israel would no longer be Israel, but Jezreel. His people would no longer be His people, but God would cast them off. And He would cast them away forever. And that's what God still does today with sinners who live their lives like a prostitute, being unfaithful to Him as their husband. For a lifetime, God is patient with them. We may sometimes wonder, why doesn't God do something about people who mock Him, those who shake their fist at Him, or even use His name as a curse word? The answer is that He is a God of patience. Unheard of, remarkable patience. But God's word is also clear that His patience lasts as long as a man lives. For it is appointed unto man to die once and then to face judgment. And His judgment will be to cast them away and to cast them off forever. And that's what hell is. And it's simply long-awaited justice coming to bear upon adulterous sinners. Jezreel was also the city of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen who plunged Israel all the deeper into rank sin, which again was a matter of whoredom towards God. To some degree, Jezreel was the royal city of Israel after the split between Judah and Israel. so that it represents, Jezreel represents the center of the kingdom of Israel, and therefore the center and symbol of her rebellion and whoredom towards God, their creator and husband. And God gave the promise through Hosea in verse 5 that therefore he would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Second, the second child is Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. And God himself tells Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Like the patience of God, so with the mercy of God. It can be given, it can be shown by God, but it will also reach an end and will be withheld by God. And the third name, the third child is Lo Ami, not my people, which is really God's decree of divorce. For God to say to Israel, you are not my people, was the same as him saying, you are no longer my wife. I will no longer keep you in my household. I will no longer care for you. I will no longer provide you with food and drink. I will no longer keep you alive, and so you will die for your sin. And the point is to see that God's people deserve this divorce, this judgment for their sin, because their sin is no small matter. Instead, their sin was a matter of whoredom. In fact, their sin was whoredom, with the unfaithfulness of a wife to her husband being pictured, or being a picture of the greater reality of sin. Well, the question is whether we are willing to see sin as God sees it. It is not a small matter. It is a matter of whoredom. When we fail to honor God, we fail to honor our husband. When we trust in our money or in the government rather than in God to provide for us, we are climbing into bed with one who is not our husband. And if anyone commits adultery, being unfaithful to their spouse, well, that's serious. But that's only the picture of the greater reality of what all sin is in the eyes of God, according to his created order. However, let's end with the gospel, with the good news, because that's where chapter 1 ends as well. Verse 10 begins with the word yet. So often in God's word, the gospel follows after the word yet. Sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. But, however, yet. And in Hosea 1:10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Here is the good news, that even as God would punish Israel, yet his plan of salvation would continue to move forward toward the coming of Christ. Even as God would judge Israel, yet he would preserve Judah. And even though he would later punish Judah, yet he would preserve a remnant. And from the remnant, he would bring forth his Christ. And even though the remnant would be dead in sin, preserved only by God, yet the work of Christ would be to give them new birth. And they would be called not children of whoredom, but children of the living God. So what about you? Are you a child of God? Have you been born again? If not, then you are a child of whoredom. Are you playing fast and loose with sin? Then you are not just a sinner. Your behavior as a sinner is no less than that of a prostitute. And one day, the patience and mercy of God will run out for you unless you repent of your adultery, even of your whoredom, and come into God's household looking to Christ as your husband. So the call of God is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to come into the church. Because what is the church but the bride of Christ? The church made up of all those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. The church is the dearly loved and eternally held wife of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, we thank you for your plan of salvation. And we thank you for this opportunity to stop at this point in the history of redemption and to see the pictures that you paint for us. Most vivid before us is the picture of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. He as a faithful husband and she as a prostitute. And we see in this that you want to teach us who we are. You want us to see the ugliness of our sin so that we will turn from that sin and so that we will rush to Christ, so that we would, by our repentance and faith, be his bride and know that he will forever have mercy upon us. And even more, he will fill us with his Spirit so that we are turned from our prostitution and instead will more and more love him as our Savior, as our Lord, as our husband throughout all our days. Oh God, do this work in us by your sovereign grace and show us Christ ever more clearly every day. In his name we pray. Amen.